Now, shall we turn first, please, to Matthew's Gospel and chapter number 4. Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 4, verse number 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Chapter 9. Verse number 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad, as sheep having no shepherd. Chapter 24. Chapter 24 of Matthew's Gospel, verse number 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And finally, please, for the moment, in Mark's Gospel, chapter number 1. Mark's Gospel, chapter number 1, verse 14. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel." May God bless to us these readings and our meditation upon his good word this evening. I think it would be a fair summary of my own experience that I find amongst the Lord's people quite a bit of confusion concerning this whole question of the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the grace of God. And for that reason, I'm very pleased that with my good brother Ian, we have an opportunity this evening, as the Lord gives help, and we need it very much, as the Lord gives help, to try and show with some clarity from the scriptures what the gospel of the kingdom really is. We have actually read the only four occasions in the Word of God where we actually read the expression gospel of the kingdom. Three of them in Matthew's Gospel and one in Mark chapter 1. We would find, as we go through the scriptures, abundant references to what we might describe as kingdom truth. We would read specifically of the kingdom of God. We would read again of the kingdom of heaven. We would read of the kingdom of his Son. We would read of the Father's kingdom. Now, let's be very clear and simple about one thing to start with. There is, and will only ever be, one kingdom. That kingdom, therefore, is described in different ways. We've mentioned the four principal ways in which it is described. And we will need to think specifically tonight, particularly about God, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of the heavens. It is only one kingdom. And what we have found when we have read of the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, that it was something which began with the ministry of the Lord Jesus himself. The Lord Jesus came and he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. It marked a new beginning of things. Up until John, the scripture says, there had been the law and the prophets. Then John, of course, preached, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." But of the Lord Jesus, it is said that he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. What I hope we will establish from Scripture this evening, and it must be from Scripture, is that the gospel of the kingdom began with the preaching and ministry of the Lord Jesus, that preaching has been suspended, and it will be taken up again once the church has been taken home to heaven, and God begins again his dealings with his people Israel. The gospel that we preach today, the gospel by which you and I, in believing, were saved, is distinct, it is different from the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel that is preached today, and I mustn't trespass on my brother's subject, but the gospel which we preach today is in a parenthesis, it's in brackets, it's in a time period that falls between the first preaching of the gospel of the kingdom and when that gospel preaching will be taken up again. As I say, we will see that, we trust, from the word of God. It's interesting, isn't it, that when the scripture says the Lord Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the Lord gave no explanation to the people about what he was speaking of. Of course, particularly in Matthew's gospel, the whole gospel really is an expansion, it's an unfolding of truth and principles concerning the kingdom of God. But when the Lord Jesus came and John as his forerunner, they just simply said the kingdom is at hand. That's for one very simple reason, of course, that to their Jewish audience, there was only one all-consuming subject. There was really only one ideal for which they looked, and that was the kingdom. The scripture says in Matthew 24 that it was a kingdom prepared before the foundation of the world. It means quite simply that God always had in mind, before ever the stage of the heavens and the earth was erected by the word of divine power, God had in mind that he would be glorified in the kingdom of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, as the king over that kingdom. That was always in the mind of God. And so it's no surprise, is it, that when we start reading our Bibles from the very beginning, we find the kingdom being portrayed and we find the kingdom being challenged by the adversary. One of the first clear glimpses we have of the kingdom in Scripture would be in Genesis chapter 14. And that's where Abraham, having been obedient to the divine call, having come out of Ur of the Chaldees, God is now going to make from that one man a nation. And it's after the battle with the kings, Genesis chapter 13. It's after that Lot has been delivered, that when Abraham returns from the slaughter of the kings, there comes a man to meet him. He's called Melchizedek. And in that one great verse, verse 18 of chapter 14 of Genesis, we read that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. In that one verse, you read for the first time in your Bibles of five tremendous subjects. The first mention of Melchizedek, the first mention of Salem, which we know will become Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is the focal point on earth for that kingdom, the first mention of Jerusalem in your Bible. It's the first mention of bread and wine together. It's the first mention of priesthood. And it's the first mention of what is really a millennial title, the Most High God. The Spirit of God has taken those five important subjects, and we have them all together in just that one verse. So what we are finding in Melchizedek, of whom the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 7 that the Spirit of God has deliberately made him like unto the Son of God. He's made him a picture of Christ. And Melchizedek, the priest, is king of Salem. It's the first time we come across the idea in Scripture of righteousness and peace being linked together. That's what the kingdom of God is all about, righteousness and peace. And in that kingdom of righteousness and peace, there will be a wonderful priestly ministry. And you will find that that priesthood in Genesis 14 is marked by two particular things. Melchizedek blessed Abraham in the name of God, and he blessed God in the name of Abraham. It was a mediatorial work. The man administered divine blessing. The priest administered divine blessing to the man, and he represented man before God. So these important subjects are there right at the beginning of the commencement of the second half of Old Testament history. Most, I'm sure, would be aware that by the time you come to the first verse of Genesis chapter 12, you are already halfway through all of Old Testament history. The nations of men have been found desperately wanting. The nations of men have confederated themselves against God. They have built their counterfeit temple city, Babel. Because the plan, the purpose was known right from the beginning that God has in mind a temple city. God's temple city on earth, of course, will be Jerusalem in the millennial reign of Christ. But the devil will always counterfeit that which is precious to God. And that's what Babel was. It was a counterfeit. And that's how the first half of Old Testament history concludes, with men confederated against God and their own temple city. They have formed what they fondly thought was going to be a civilization and a united mankind, leaving God out of the question. God judged it. Then Abraham comes on the scene, and from Abraham God is going to form a nation, and that nation, in the purpose of God, was going to be a nation of priests. And we know from reading the whole scripture that God's purpose for Israel is that they will be his government upon earth in the millennial reign of Christ. When that kingdom comes to fruition, when it is manifested in all its glory upon earth, Israel will be God's government upon the earth. Now, when we come back to Matthew's gospel, and of course we're leaving out necessarily a great swathe of Old Testament history concerning the kingdom, but when we come back to Matthew's gospel, what we find in the Lord Jesus preaching the gospel of the kingdom is that he is the king coming to preach about his kingdom. The king is with the people. The big problem in Matthew's gospel, of course, is that the state of the nation spiritually was so low that their expectation of the kingdom was purely physical. They waited for the kingdom, they wanted the kingdom, but as far as the Jew was concerned, the kingdom was their right because of their birth. If God had promised a kingdom through Abraham and through David and all these great patriarchs, well, that kingdom was theirs. And because they were related to these men by birth, well, they had a right to the kingdom. And the Lord Jesus is going to teach them, and you'll see it working its way all through Matthew's gospel particularly. He's going to teach them that the kingdom is not all about outward show and physical things. The kingdom of God, first of all, must be spiritual. They had left the spiritual side out of the reckoning completely. They were looking simply for a physical kingdom They were looking for a kingdom of glory. They were looking for a kingdom that was militarily strong. And so when the gospel of the kingdom began to be preached, they hoped. And in fact, those who were there after the Lord was crucified and raised from the dead, and they didn't know that he'd yet been raised, they said, "We had hoped that it would have been him who would have delivered the nation." That's what they were looking for, you see. Deliverance from Roman oppression, a glorious kingdom upon earth, one in which they could lord it over the Gentiles whom they just considered to be dogs. So you can see what the Jewish view was. That they expected, by right of natural birth, to be granted a kingdom in which even the disciples, even as they met with the Lord at that final Passover, even those men, in that tenderest moment, disputed amongst themselves who would be greatest in the kingdom. You can see what their view of the kingdom was. We are Jews by birth. We're proud of it. We have a kingdom coming, and we are going to be something in that kingdom. So now, when the Messiah presented himself, not now as a mighty warrior upon a horse, but as a humble man upon a colt, the foal of an ass, he said, "We won't have this to reign over us." They had completely misunderstood the Old Testament scriptures. They had completely failed to see that before the Messiah appeared in glory, he was going to suffer. They had missed that entirely. And this is what the Lord is going to be preaching to them about. So as the Lord Jesus comes now preaching the good news of the kingdom, it is a message from God for the nation of Israel. And if you would care to turn back to chapter 10, please, of Matthew's Gospel. You'll find in verse number 5 of chapter 10, these 12, that's the 12 apostles, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The gospel of the kingdom was exclusively for the Jew. There you have an immediate great distinction between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel that we preach today. I'm aware that Paul said of the gospel of the grace of God that it was to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. But this gospel of the kingdom was exclusively for Israel. You see, the divine purpose, which will yet be fulfilled, is that the Gentile nations will come into blessing through the nation of Israel. That's how it will be in the millennial reign of Christ. There were those who, out from amongst the nations of men, embraced Judaism in days past. They were known as proselytes. And they included themselves. They brought themselves, as it were, under the canopy and the banner of the covenant dealings of God with that people. But leaving the few proselytes aside, you can clearly see from Matthew chapter 10 that the gospel of the kingdom was a message for Israel. That message was all about the fact that the kingdom was at hand. The time was fulfilled, the king had now appeared, and that the people were not in a fit state for the kingdom. They had to repent. And as a token of their repentance, they would show by their works that their works were meet for the kingdom. John baptized people who repented, not in the way, well, the manner was exactly the same, but not for the same reason that believers are baptized today. John baptized men and women who, seeing the spiritual condition of the nation, wished to dissociate themselves from it. It was a public token of dissociation with the nation of Israel. And as those people came, recognizing that the kingdom was at hand, they were looking and waiting now for the glorious appearing of the Messiah. The Lord Jesus didn't leave them without evidence that he was the Messiah. They had their own views, of course. They knew what they expected to see. But had they searched the scriptures more thoroughly, they would have seen that every manifestation of the kingdom was to be seen in Christ. Each of those scriptures we read shows that the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom was associated with the healing of illness and the recovery of people from all manner of disease. And they'd only to go back to Isaiah's prophecy to find out that this will be a hallmark of the Messiah and of the coming kingdom. They saw his miracles. They heard the words that he spake. They heard his teaching. They saw his manner of life. The scriptural evidence was there that this was their Messiah. And yet the enmity built up, the opposition built up, until finally, even though there was that fulfillment in principle of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, when the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem upon the colt, the foal of an ass, even though they had that evidence, they rejected him. Now, the nation having rejected the Lord and having rejected the gospel concerning him, God in his mercy still allowed, after the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension of the Lord Jesus, God still allowed, and we'll read about it, you'll read about it in the early chapters of the book of the Acts, God still allowed his servant Peter particularly to preach to the nation, repent. It was a genuine offer. It was something real. We know with hindsight that the church age was going to come in. But Peter preached in sincerity. It was a genuine offer in divine mercy. If the nation had repented of putting to death the Lord of life and glory, the millennial kingdom of Christ could then have come in. That was the stumbling block. That's what is being shown in those early chapters of Acts. It's not that the purpose of God was thwarted, but it was to show with absolute clarity that the bringing in of the kingdom was conditional upon the response of the people. Now they have rejected the king, they have rejected the kingdom, they have rejected the gospel of that kingdom, and God for the moment has put Israel to one side. And now the church is being called out, and we'll leave it to our brother to speak about the gospel being preached today. Let's just look at the point we made, please, the link between the gospel having been preached in the past, the gospel of the kingdom, and it being the same gospel that will be preached in the future. Let's look again at chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse number 17. The Lord says, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Let's look, please, at chapter 24 again. Verse number 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Mark chapter 13, and then we will endeavor to show the link between all these scriptures. Mark chapter 13, verse number 9. Mark 13, verse 9, but take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. The two scriptures, Matthew 24 and Mark 13, are very clearly speaking about conditions in the tribulation period. They are speaking about things which will happen in that period of time after the church has been taken home to heaven and before the Lord Jesus returns in glory to establish his kingdom. And in those dreadful tribulation days, the persecution and the pressure will be so much that these dreadfully unnatural acts of betrayal will take place. And says the Lord Jesus to his disciples, in those days, take no heed for what ye shall speak, the Spirit of God will give you the words to speak. But if we were to look into Luke chapter 21, the comparable passage in Luke's Gospel, the Lord Jesus isn't speaking to his disciples about persecution in the tribulation period. He's speaking to them about the persecution they will personally face. And he says to them, take no heed for what you shall speak. I'll give you the words. What are we trying to drive at? This is the point. The Lord Jesus is linking in these scriptures, Matthew 10, Matthew 24, Mark chapter 13, the Lord Jesus is linking the apostolic ministry and preaching in his day with the preaching that will take place in the tribulation period. It is almost as though he is completely ignoring the whole of the church age that is going to intervene. In Matthew chapter 10, he begins speaking to them about the way they shall preach. As ye go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, and so forth. And then round about verse 17, he goes into the conditions that will pertain in the tribulation period. He makes no gap between them. Hence the Lord Jesus is showing that the gospel of the kingdom began with his preaching, and it will end when the tribulation ends. That is the gospel of the kingdom. During the tribulation period, when the church has been taken home to heaven, The same gospel that the Lord Jesus preached, the same gospel that the apostles preached when he was here, is the gospel that will be preached in that day. There is no difference. And the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. They rejected the king the first time. They'll receive him the second time. They rejected the opportunity of the kingdom the first time. The kingdom will be established the second time. Now, the gospel that is preached today is not a continuation of the gospel that the Lord preached there. It's not a continuation of it. It's not an adaptation of it. It is a completely different message. And the message that the Lord preached and that his apostles preached and that will be preached in the tribulation period, that is the gospel of the kingdom. It is for the Jew. And when that gospel is preached in a day to come, there will be those who will respond. They will see the truth of the scriptures, and that immediate response to the word of God, that separation of themselves to the expectation of the kingdom, will bring upon them intense, terrible persecution and almost certain martyrdom. Hence those scriptures speak of those who endure to the end being saved. Many is the dear child of God whose assurance has fallen on the rocks because they have taken scriptures which are for the Jew and they have applied them to themselves. Now, the necessary distinction between God's purpose for the Jew, God's purpose for the church, God's purpose for the Gentile must be recognized if we're going to understand our Bibles correctly. And this gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, was preached to the Jews about the kingdom, and it will be preached in a future day as the kingdom is presented to them again. I would judge that the scripture in Revelation 14 that speaks about the everlasting gospel is really also speaking about the gospel of the kingdom. It is because the subject there in Revelation 14 of fearing God, of worshipping God, because he is a God of judgment, that is a message, that is a theme that has run through the whole of time. Of course we will find similarities. Of course we will find common principles in the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God. Of course we will. They're both from God. But we must recognize that the particular of the gospel of the kingdom is for the Jew and for the Jew alone. Thus it will be that presentation of the kingdom which was there in the Old Testament, which even in the heady days of Solomon's reign, they saw a glimpse of just how great a kingdom could be. But there's never yet been a kingdom where a king reigned in righteousness and peace. Is that not what the world is waiting for? Is that not what the so-called man in the street is crying out for? He wants righteousness. He wants those who commit the crimes to be punished for the crime. He wants to live in peace and safety with a sense of natural justice. It will only come when the Lord Jesus reigns in glory upon the earth. Isn't it lovely when we read Psalm number 2 and we find the kings of the earth gathering themselves together against the Lord and against his anointed, and they are saying, let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast their cords from us. Essentially, the nations of men, the kings who are now over the kingdoms of men, the political leaders of our own country, all jockeying for their position today. And all of them are saying, let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast their cords from us. What they're really saying is, we will not be bound by the moral dictates of the throne of God. The scripture says the Lord shall laugh. He will have them in derision. Why? Because he says, yet, not yet will I set. Yet have I set. my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Our God is eternal. He's a God of the continuous present. Everything to God is now. And as far as our God is concerned, the man of Calvary is today the man of the throne. And the Lord Jesus will reign here upon the earth. What the nation needed to learn in Matthew's gospel particularly was that the kingdom of God, that is, I take it, an expression that encompasses the redeemed of every age. The kingdom of God is a kingdom into which only entry only comes by regeneration. The Lord said to Nicodemus, didn't he? Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In fact, he said as well, except a man be born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God. There'll be no participation. There will be no perception of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is that sphere that encompasses those who have been regenerated, those who have experienced new birth. And of course, we experience individual new birth today, saved by the grace of God. But the nation of Israel in the day to come will experience national rebirth. A nation will be born in a day. So the kingdom of God is the true thing. Now, in Matthew's gospel, 32 times the expression the kingdom of heaven is used. And most of you will be aware that the expression the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of the heavens, that expression is unique to Matthew's gospel. Only he speaks of it. And I think that the answer probably is quite simple. Matthew's gospel was primarily to the Jew. Mark, Luke were gospels for the Gentiles. To the Jew who in his arrogance and unbelief considered that the kingdom was his and his by natural birth right. To the Jew, the emphasis had to be given that this is the kingdom of heaven. It is not just an earthly thing. In just the same way as their tabernacle and their temple, according to the Hebrew epistle, were a pattern of things in the heavens, so God intends that the kingdom upon earth, though literal, will be a kingdom that is governed in accordance with the rules of heaven. That goes right back to the days of Jacob, Mike. It goes right back to those first days when Jacob was at Bethel. And he realized that the place where he had laid his head that night was a fearful place because God was there. Remember what he said about the place? This is the gate of heaven. Not the gate to heaven, the gate of heaven. It was a place of heavenly administration. First mention of the house of God in Scripture. And that first mention of the house of God shows that the house of God is a place where the rule of heaven should be acknowledged upon earth. And that's how the kingdom will be. It will be a literal earthly kingdom, but it will be governed by the rules of heaven. I think that's what the expression kingdom of heaven would particularly mean to the Jew. But then the Lord goes on to show to them, particularly in the well-known but very deep parables of Matthew chapter 13. The Lord goes on to show them the kingdom of heaven is like this and it's like that. And what he's going to show them is that where the kingdom of God consists only of that which is pure, only that which is true, the kingdom of heaven is going to describe that phase of the kingdom which comes between the two advents of Christ. His first coming when he was rejected, his second coming when he will be accepted. The first coming when he came in humility, the second when he comes in glory. The whole of that inter-advent period is covered by the parables of Matthew chapter 13. And in those parables, what we find is that the true and the pure is mixed with that which is unreal, that which is false, that which is evil. It is that period, that phase of the kingdom, which is known as the kingdom in mystery, for the simple reason that that phase of it was never revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. But we know about it now. We know about it from Matthew chapter 13. And you recall how that those last three parables concerning the treasure hid in the field, a picture of Israel, of the pearl, a picture of the church, of the dragnet, a picture of the Gentile nations, that once again this dispensational distinction between God's purpose for the Jew, the church, and the Gentile is brought out again. The Lord shows in his teaching to the people, those who had ears to hear would understand it. Those who shut their minds to it would never understand it. It would always be a puzzle to them. The Lord shows that the kingdom is in abeyance. And the kingdom of heaven is that expression given to that which is temporary and temporal, the mixture of that which is good and that which is evil, and which will be finally sifted and separated when the Lord Jesus returns in glory. And so the Lord Jesus shows to those who would have ears to hear amongst the nation that he has come to preach the kingdom. Will they receive it? The answer is no. They won't have him. They won't have the kingdom. Thus today, the Lord Jesus is like that nobleman of Luke chapter 19. He's gone into a far country to await the kingdom. And that's the situation that you and I are in today as far as time is concerned. The kingdom has been put on hold. God will establish it. The time will come when we, having been taken home to heaven, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached again. And great numbers of people, at huge personal cost, will be obedient to the gospel of the kingdom. What is their lot? The lot ultimately is to be raised. If they are martyred in the tribulation, they will be raised along with all the other Old Testament saints when the Lord returns in glory. Their lot, earthly blessing. Theirs is an earthly calling, whereas today those saved by the grace of God have a heavenly calling. I like to think of it like this, that within that wonderful divine administration that's to come, the subjects of the nation are the Gentiles who come into blessing. The government of the kingdom is Israel restored. But the royal family is the church itself. See, dear saints of God, we are not subjects of the kingdom. We are subject to the principles of the kingdom. The kingdom is not the church, and the church is not the kingdom. But in that the kingdom stretches, in the mind of God, there is one kingdom, and he's working to establish that. We are involved within the truth of the kingdom. But as I say, we're really the royal family. We're not the subjects of the king. We're related to the king. It concerns me a little, if you'll pardon this practical note, concerns me a little that so much of the modern choruses and hymns today are extolling the kingship of the Lord Jesus. He is not our king, and we are not his subjects. He is our Lord. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the sad thing is that if we get used, especially through the repetition of song, if we get used to certain ideas, it will erode our doctrinal basis. We will get wrong ideas about things. And there is a tremendous confusion today within that sphere of the kingdom of heaven that is Christendom. That's what the kingdom of heaven is today. It's those who profess the name of Christ, who profess allegiance to God. And sometimes it's difficult to sort out which are true and which are not. That's why they're all just to be left until the end. Now, of course, in the truth of the pearl, the beauty of the pearl is only realized when it's taken out of its native environment. We're going to be taken home. We're going to be taken home to glory. But even then, there's going to be a remnant left in Israel, a faithful remnant, and there are going to be those who are truly within the kingdom, and those who only profess to be in the kingdom. That's the truth of the parable of the 10 virgins. So I think if we begin to understand these things, we can read these parables, read these scriptures more intelligently. When we realize that the kingdom was presented to the nation when the Lord was here, they rejected him, they rejected it. Kingdom truth is on hold. When the church has been taken home, kingdom truth will appear again. The same gospel will be preached. The same that the Lord preached is the same that they will preach in that day. Not I judge, without being too provocative, not I judge by the 144,000. I don't find either in chapter 7 or chapter 14 of Revelation any reference to them preaching at all. It will be the remnant who will preach. It will be men raised up in the spirit of those who preached when the Lord was here, true disciples of Christ. And they will preach the gospel of the kingdom, and men and women will respond to that. And though they suffer dreadfully, when the kingdom is finally established at the end of the tribulation, and they are raised from the dead, if they were martyred, then they will come into their blessing. One final point before I sit down. I want to make this point because it cuts right across certain erroneous teaching that is prevalent today. Some might think, well, if someone doesn't obey the gospel that they hear today, and the Lord comes and they're left behind, well, then they'll just believe the gospel of the kingdom. So they just get earthly blessing instead of heavenly blessing. Dear saints of God, that is absolutely wrong. I want to nail my colors to the mast and state unequivocally, as far as I can determine from Scripture, there is absolutely no second chance. If a person today refuses to believe and obey the gospel of the grace of God and they die in their sins, they are lost. If they are alive and remain when the Lord comes, they will not have the capacity to believe or understand any further revelation of divine truth the moment the church is taken. They are lost. And I believe that should give urgency to our gospel preaching. We won't be preaching the gospel of the kingdom. We'll be preaching the gospel that our brother's going to tell us of now.